do that. We are in our series in 1 Timothy, the household of God. And right after we did the intro last week, and right after that, we have a problem, okay? So it usually Paul in his letters, he starts off with pleasantries, like, I thank God for all of you, or blessed be God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for your faith. But he doesn't start off the book like that. There's a problem. The church has a problem, and it's false teachers teaching a different doctrine. So Paul begins his letter in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. When our kids go to bed, sometimes my wife likes to put on her stern face, and we say she put on her business suit to get the kids to bed. That's what Paul is doing here. He's putting on his business suit. He's not messing around. You know what's wrong with many churches all over the world? It's not the message of the gospel. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. I would even argue it's not the people in those churches. It is, in fact, that they are being taught something that is not in accordance with the gospel. It doesn't align with the truth of the scriptures. You might say, Rob, you're being a bit harsh, aren't you? No, unhealthy churches stem from unhealthy teaching, which stems from a deviation of the gospel, whether minor or major. You see, even the slightest deviation has devastating effects. There's many false teachings in our world, and we often harp on those false teachings all the time. There's false teaching that goes on under the name of Jesus. For instance, in the Mormon Church, the Catholic Church, Jehovah's Witness, the prosperity gospel. But it's not just these teachings that are outside of the standard of truth in accordance with the gospel. Sometimes it's just a lack of understanding the gospel that happens even in our churches, Baptist churches, or even in our church. Let's just say for a minute, this is an example for you, and I'm going to start with this so that you can really say this is about me and what I need to do and what I need to understand, rather than this is some far-off church in some far-off land that we know is outside of the standard of truth. So let's just say for a minute that your view of God is, you know what, I need to be better and do better so that God will love me. I want to be good so that God will love me. We would look at that statement and think about it for a minute and go, yeah, I can jive with that. I want to do good. I know God wants me to do good, so I'm going to accept that. And this is prevalent in a lot of churches, especially even when teaching children's material or stories in the Bible. It is taught something like this. Remember Abraham? He had great faith. Remember when he trusted God, gave up his son Isaac? You too should have great faith like Abraham. It's seemingly innocent in their teaching. What we would say, oh yeah, that's solid teaching. Or this one, you can be like David and slay the giants in your life. We've all heard this. Most of us would say, yeah, it's not heretical. It wouldn't be a different doctrine. You see, but the only problem is that its underlying roots are against the gospel itself. First off, the statement, I want to be good so that God will love me. You see, God doesn't love you based upon your works or what you've done, but based upon the finished work of Christ. So being in Christ or being clothed with the righteousness of Christ is how God receives you as his child. And that's how he sees you. Not based upon what you have done. You cannot earn your salvation. The gospel is not what can I do to appease God, but rather that God himself has done the work and I am a recipient of the grace of God, his incredible gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that grace, I respond with a heart for good works. There's a difference. How about the story of Abraham? I was talking about children's stories. The problem with telling your children have faith like Abraham is that the story of Abraham isn't about us having perfect faith. It's about the one who will come, who will trust the will of the Heavenly Father perfectly. His name is Jesus, and he will do that even till death. You see, our faith is in him, Jesus. Not having more faith, the gospel says, I am unable to pay my debt. I am unable to conjure up my faith. I am unable to save myself. And that is why Jesus came to save me. Oh, what a glorious gift of God's grace. These are slight adjustments. But again, deviations that start small begin to be large. So how do we teach the story of Abraham? Thanks for asking. We just taught about it this year. But how do we teach it? In the context of the story of God's steadfast love, we say, oh, look at Abraham, his failures, where he didn't show his faith. He gave his wife to Pharaoh. He had Ishmael. He falls short. But God's grace is there for Abraham, and he continued to grow Abraham after he responded to God in faith until God gave us a clear picture of the gospel with his son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. You see, it's a clear picture of the gospel through a man who has failed, and yet God is still with him. You see, Jesus is the center of the story, not Abraham, and certainly not us. And the last example I gave, you can conquer your giants just like David did. The story is about a man after God's own heart who is God's king, who defeats the enemy of the God. The story is a picture of the gospel, and yet suddenly inserting ourselves as the main character of the story, again, tampers with the gospel message. Somehow you can do it. You cannot do it. Jesus did it. It's not I can do it, but rather I can conquer my giants because he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? That's a subtly different message. The gospel message is not I can be better or do more, but it is finished through the work of Jesus. Therefore, I humbly submit to my King and live as one who is grateful and thankful and has been given such a gift that all I can do is return God's gift of love to God himself and to others through a life of being his servant. Christ in me, the hope of glory. You see how tricky that is? A very slight deviation, one in which we've all heard, can end up with disastrous results. So let's just play this out for a minute. What happens when someone attempts to earn God's favor, even if it's not verbalized, but in their mind, they are attempting to earn God's favor, and this is their understanding of the gospel, it's their understanding of Christianity, that they need to do better, to do more. They either built up with pride because they're able to outwardly do that. Look how I pray. Look how I read. Look how I do church. And then they think that they're better than others, like the rich young ruler. That's an aspect of pride that comes about trying to appease God. And most of the time, this is where they land They might look good on the outside for a time, but then they land here, they fail miserably, and they're completely distraught. They're completely distraught at doing church because they can't keep God's law. And they're hopeless because they're unable to do it themselves. And so the gospel speaks to the person who is prideful because Christ did it. And they rest in the finished work of Christ. And it speaks to the person who is struggling right now because it's not based upon your work. Trust and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and his working through Jesus Christ. Either way, the gospel speaks. Now, gospel people, yes, they do good works, but it is out of their love for God and response to the gospel, and it's a completely different mindset. So how do we say it here in our church? We love Christ, we live his mission. You try to live his mission without a love for Jesus, it's just empty works-based religion. You love Jesus, but you don't live his mission, that doesn't make sense. Because out of this beautiful, glorious gospel, you must respond, living for the mission of Christ. That's how we say it here, and it makes sense of how we are to teach the gospel in accordance with the gospel and teach doctrine in accordance with the gospel. So if I just blew up your entire worldview here this morning, don't worry. We'll piece it back together for you in teaching that accords with sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. Let's look at verses 3 through 7 this morning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. If you'll stand with me in the reading of God's word, we're in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You may see it this morning. Father, we thank you for the household of God. We thank you that you require order, and that order is to be teaching sound doctrine within the body of Christ. Help us examine ourselves to see if our lives reflect the glory of God, if our teaching reflects the gospel and its word, and if there's any roots that are there, would you pull them up? Would you take them away? Would you set our mind upon the things of God, the truth of God's word, and help us to be people who reflect the doctrines of the gospel, not only with our words, but with our lives, as we live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Freshman year of college. If you're a freshman in college, you'll just recently understand the things that I'm about to say. But everyone is excited. Your freshman year of college, you are going to a new thing. There are new people. There is a climactic amount of energy. Life outside of your home. Everything is fresh. classes, dorms, girls, boys, activities. Everything is heightened, right? And I can remember being a freshman at OBU, going into my dorm room, my hallway with about 30 individuals on my hallway, boys' dorm. We had a great bunch of guys on this hallway. Actually, we had a ton of biblical studies majors. They were planning on being pastors. Me at the time, I was not one of them. I was planning on being an accountant. God had other plans for me, but that's neither here nor there. Many of these men went on to be great pastors and are still great pastors. Some of them planted a church in Santa Cruz, California. One was the pastor at First Baptist San Francisco. He's now a pastor of a large church in Arkansas. One's now the pastor at Emmanuel Baptist. So some pretty big time guys in this hallway taking biblical studies classes. So you can imagine there was a lot of talk about theology, exploring the depths of Scripture, church history, reliability of the Bible, archaeology, lots of philosophy intertwined. Some of this was really good. Some of it was really encouraging. And some of it was just meaningless talk. Amen? I can remember two guys on the hall who were biblical studies majors. They did not become pastors, and I'll talk about them in a minute. But their deal was not necessarily to encourage one another in and through the Word of God, but rather to debate endlessly about anything and everything. Instead of applying the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures to know oneself and to apply those Scriptures to love Christ and live His mission, they were more concerned about obscure passages and arguing over philosophical ideas. Jeremiah 19:9 was one of those passages that they would argue. And it says this, "And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them." Okay, so yeah, that's a pretty tough passage of Scripture. You read it, you take it out of context, you can say, they would then ask a question like this. "So does God promote cannibalism?" Good question. But there's an endless debate here, right? Like the endless talk, meaningless talk. But then you'd have to look up the text of Scripture and the context, realizing that the city he's talking about is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or Gehenna, which is a descriptor of hell, where they would sacrifice children to their false gods. So God, no, does not promote cannibalism, but rather he is a just judge, giving them what they deserved. So yeah, it's good to be able to answer that question and questions dealing with Scripture. But if all you're doing is meaningless talk and never humbling yourself to understand God's love for me in the gospel and wanting to express that love to others and applying God's word to your life and living that out, then you've missed the point. These two guys in our dorm both would end up, as Paul puts it later in the letter, shipwrecked their faith, abandoning their faith altogether. And so the instructions for the household of God begin with Paul calling Timothy, root out the different doctrines in the church. Teach what is sound in accordance with the gospel. I love that verse 11, in accordance with the gospel. And this will result in a household that is managed well. Let's look at verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promotes speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. This is point number one. The household of God builds people up in the faith through teaching sound doctrines in accordance with the gospel. The household of God builds people up in the faith through teaching sound doctrines in accordance with the gospel. Are we scared of people asking hard questions about the Bible? No. But do we need to debate endless myths and genealogies and thoughts about the Bible all the time while neglecting the truths of the gospel and applying them to our life and building our faith in Jesus Christ? I would think not. But Paul says to Timothy, remain at Ephesus. That word is needed for many in churches today. Remain in the difficult situation, young Timothy. It makes sense that Paul would give clear instructions on elders in two chapters later in chapter 3, and the qualifications for those who are to be teachers, because they clearly have some in Ephesus who are not qualified, who are not reflecting the gospel with their life, and are teaching a different doctrine. Red flag when the pastors don't reflect the gospel with their life. Red flag. And Paul goes on to explain these teachings as myths, endless genealogies. I think this is more of a Judaizer problem, which Paul is writing to the Galatians, than just a weird teaching problem, because verse 7 says they were desiring to be teachers of the law. They're teaching the law with these myths and endless genealogies. Chapter 4 gives us more insight to what these myths could be. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Well, Paul, how do you really feel about this false teaching? He calls it deceitful spirits, teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are sealed. He's putting his business suit on, people, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then verse 7, he goes on to say, have nothing to do with these silly, irreverent myths. So in some ways, these teachers are saying you shouldn't get married and you should avoid certain foods. Some of these teachings about myths and genealogies were probably coming from an improper interpretation from Genesis 1 through 3. Why do I say that? Because we'll see later in the language there is a reference to Adam and Eve in chapter 2. We don't entirely know what this was about, but we know the reason for this false teaching. What is the underlying reason these teachers are teaching false teaching? 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, for they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded and to your suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. People will suit their own passions. And later in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul will tell us that these teachers are teaching false doctrines. Why? Because people want to suit their own passions. But why are these teachers teaching? For the money. They're in it for themselves. So the people that are hearing are in it for themselves. The people that are teaching are in it for themselves. as a platform in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a problem. This is not God's plan for his household. This is not proper management of the household of God. And so we have that phrase in verse 5 in the ESV. It'll translate it differently in many of your versions. I'm sorry, verse 4. The stewardship, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The stewardship from God that is by faith is not promoted by this false teaching. So what is proper management or stewardship of God's household? Teaching sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. I love that phrase. Why do we teach expositionally from the Word of God on Sunday mornings? Because it better line up with the Word of God, right? If I'm teaching something else than what the Bible says, I'm teaching a different doctrine. Why do we do that? Teach expositionally on Sunday morning, meaning from the scriptures? Because we want to be stewards of the household of God. And what happens when we teach sound doctrine in line with the Word of God? Your faith is made strong. It encourages you to live for the glory of God, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the purpose, this is point number 2, the purpose of removing false teaching and teaching sound doctrine is to produce love from the household of God. The purpose, the aim, Paul says, of removing these false teaching and teaching sound doctrine is to produce love from the household of God. What's the aim or purpose? It's love. Love for the household of God. You're incredibly loving if you remove incorrect teaching. You're incredibly loving towards the household of God. And if you have sound teaching, the household of God is now doing what? Producing love, which it was designed to do. You can't fake genuine love. Because love flows from the gospel. Agape, that word, unconditional love. It's the story of the Bible. God's steadfast love on display. And when sound doctrine is taught, it ought to produce a love for God. And a love that reflects upon one another. A love from God, produced for God, that reflects to one another. It goes like this. You've been forgiven much, therefore you can forgive. You have been given great and lavish gifts, therefore you can give. You have been loved deeply, so now you can love hard people. You have seen the faithfulness of your God in your life, therefore you can now be faithful. Paul says that this outward external love comes from what? From the inside. As he says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from what? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is the internal producing an external love. God transforms the heart to produce love. Paul says it comes from what? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These internal characteristics are a result of what? The gospel. The result of the gospel work in your life. Pure heart. It's an Old Testament theme. Psalm 24:3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend the mountain of God? Who shall go before the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. David asked God when he sinned with Bathsheba, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Who shall ascend into the presence of God? Someone who has a pure heart. David says, Lord, give me a new heart. And then Ezekiel, or the prophet Ezekiel, prophesies that the new covenant will bring about new hearts, ones that desire to be pure before God, to ascend into his presence. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, be careful to obey my rules. This purity and desire to love God through your life. Good conscience. You see, God created this self-judging faculty of man called a conscience. And through the gospel, God makes your conscience clear. You have peace with God. 1 Peter 3:21 says this, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So that's a hard text of scripture. You guys have talked about this over the summer, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So it's through the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that you say, I die, because that's what you're doing in baptism. You're confessing your faith before all these people to say, I have died, now Christ lives in me. It's not just a ceremony, but it's this confession, it's this pledge that your conscience is clear, that I have been forgiven, that Christ's resurrection has given me a new life, that I'm a new creation. My sins are gone. This good conscience is now clear. Conscience is clear of guilt, shame, doubt, fear, remorse. Now it is of peace, joy, hope, courage, contentment. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. Not because of your confession, but because of Christ. False teachers, Paul will go on to say, their consciences are seared, meaning they don't feel. Pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Sincere, real faith rather than a hypocritical faith. You put on the mask and you act like you're something that you're not. Sincere faith flows from the gospel because it's not about you. It's about what Jesus did. You know that you're a child of God and love God, and as a result, it produces love in your life. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Love is from God. Keep that up. Keep that up. I got to see that. I got to see the scripture. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So if you know God, you're producing love, you have sincere faith. And these are all internal results of the gospel that produces what? Love. So let's just say for a minute, let's just say you don't have a clear conscience, or you don't have a pure heart. You, your desire is not to obey the will of God. Let's just say you don't have a clear conscience. You're ashamed. You doubt. You fear. Let's say you don't have feelings for others and your faith just feels forced. Kind of feels hypocritical. This is a gospel problem. Nothing more, nothing less. It's a gospel issue. Somehow, some way, you are hearing something that is not true in your mind. It's not a magic formula. The love of Christ compels or drives us to live out the gospel. It's a depth of knowing God and what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, if you are struggling with these things, producing love, insincerity of faith, not a clear conscience, not purity of heart in your desires, to go before the throne of glory, asking God to show you, to experience his love. And I guarantee you, you will experience the gospel in ways in which you've never experienced before. And the depth of the gospel will begin to produce in you a reflection of Christ-likeness. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is point number 3, a deviation from sound teaching of the gospel that produces love results in meaningless talk and ignorant teachers. A deviation from sound teaching of the gospel that produces love, deviating from a gospel producing love, results in meaningless talk and ignorant teachers. I love these words Paul uses, swerving, wandering away. They've gotten away from the standard. They decided to teach their own way. And Paul calls it a vain discussion, meaningless talk. They're desiring to be teachers of the law, but don't know what they're talking about. James 3:1 says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's a serious element within God's church, teaching the word of God and understanding the truths of the scriptures. And this is why teachers should not only understand the gospel, but live their lives to reflect the gospel, as we'll see in chapter 3 with the qualifications for elders. We started the sermon with some seemingly innocent false teachings about works and trying to earn God's love and the effects those can have. But many of us in this room actually believe things that are false in our minds and our hearts all the time. Maybe it's the world in which we live and the enemy, the father of lies, teaching a different doctrine on every YouTube, Facebook, everywhere. Social media. People are spitting their truth all the time. What does God say is true? Maybe it's because you haven't always had solid teaching either from your pastor or your Sunday school teachers or people who have good intentions, maybe your family, but just did not know. But whatever is the case, God is calling you to root it out in your own life. Understanding what is true and understanding what is right and understanding what God says and sticking to that. It has no place in the household of God. One day I was at my fence with my neighbor, and he's a gardener. He has like a garden in the back. He has a garden in the front. And I was working on our fence line. And we have these like trees sticking out of the fence that look awful, and they're like big and tall. I mean, they're way like 7 foot tall, and they look like trees, but they're not trees. I thought it was a tree, so I just began to cut it down like an axe, and my neighbor says to me, "You know, that's a weed." I was like, "Man, that looks like a tree. It's got leaves. I mean, it's like 7-8 foot tall. I mean, I'm taking an axe to this thing, and it's like bending. You know, it's not cutting. It's got like water in the middle. It's not. There's no solid in it." My neighbor began to say, "You can cut that thing down, but it's just going to grow back." He said, I've tried to cut that thing down many times, and it just grows back bigger with more limbs, stronger. He said, "It's really hard, but you got to dig it up from the roots. You got to dig a hole, chop the roots up, pull that whole tree up by its roots if you want to get rid of that thing." I didn't pay attention to him. I just said, "I'm just going to chop it off." So I cut it off. No more tree, no more problem. Well, I went back there this weekend. The tree was so big, I was like having to try to figure out how to even get to the stump. Having to take off like limbs just to even get to the stump. And then when I tried to dig it up, like he said, you know what I had to do? I had to take a chainsaw to the roots. They were so thick. Couldn't cut it with my shovel. I had to do the work of completely removing. And this is what you, as a people of God, have to do in your own life. You have to dig up the thoughts that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ in your own life. You have to dig up these ideas and things that you think might be okay, but are really contrary to the word of God. And you got to do that work. And you got to put in the time to say, what is true? What is right? What is good? What is the gospel? You see, God hasn't called you to a mediocre life in Christ. He's called you to live. The gospel allows us to live in the power of the Spirit of the living God. Let's be a household of God that loves Jesus and lives his mission. Let's be a people that put in the work. Father, we thank you for this morning that challenges us all to not only see what we're hearing, if it aligns with the truth of the gospel, but understand it. To identify it in entertainment, to identify it in areas of life, to identify it from the words that people speak, and to say, no, that goes against what Christ has told me. That goes against what I know is true. The thoughts in our minds, whatever it is, Lord, give us the strength and the power through the Spirit that is inside of us to understand, to cling to the truths of the gospel and to root out any false teaching in our life. Help us be the people of God who manage your household well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to respond in singing. Would you stand with us as we respond in singing? There are people around the room who would love to talk to you, who would love to pray with you. If you want to just share some things that maybe even are false that you've thought in your life that you now are recognizing are true, these people around the room on the sides and the back and the front would love to hear from you. They would love to pray with you. If you have any other questions about what it means to be in the household of God, we'd love to answer those questions. Let's pray. Let's not pray. Let's sing. Worship the Lord and respond to Him.